Christian worship and Christian preaching is the feast where we come to acquire new hunger. When we open up the Word of God, we feed on it so that our hungers will be transformed, so that we'll become people who hunger and thirst for true righteousness and holiness and real beauty and no longer crave false substitutes. Our text today is Psalm 1, and then I've got several other places I want to read from, four or five places, to show you that what Psalm 1 does in creating this division between the chaff and the tree, between the wicked and the godly, between those who are headed for the wrath of God and those who are headed for salvation in heaven, this division that Psalm 1 makes is all over the Bible. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked, not so. But they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And staying in the Psalms, turn ahead to Psalm 83. We'll see this same twofold division. And Psalm 83 uses the same imaginative, poetic imagery of dust or chaff blown away in the wind. Psalm 83, beginning in verse 13. Psalm 83, 13. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace so that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Turn ahead to Psalm 92. In Psalm 92, beginning in verse 7, we'll see these same two images of the wicked like grass or like chaff or like hay that's blown away, and then the righteous like a tree that's rooted. Psalm 92, beginning in verse 7. Though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You've poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. Then there it is in verse 12. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow strong like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is the rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This distinction between the chaff and the tree, between the wicked and the godly, between hell and heaven, it's not only found in the Old Testament, it's found all over the New Testament, it's found most often in the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, the text in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that my fellow pastors very faithfully brought us through in these last months, you see Jesus saying over and over again there, there's a broad way and a narrow way. There are two doors. There's a firm foundation on rock or a destructive foundation on sand. You see it throughout the New Testament. One more place we see the exact same image in the Old Testament is in Jeremiah 17. After the Psalms come the other books of wisdom literature, and then the prophets, Isaiah, and then the very next prophet after Isaiah is Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah 17, we have this same distinction using the same images. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert, and he shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots into the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, and it does not cease to bear fruit. Back to Psalm 1, we see this in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, all over the place, this distinction, these two ways. Back to Psalm 1, the key hinge on which this distinction is made is in verse 4. It's two tiny words. One word is three letters in the English, and the second word is only two letters in the English. Not so. Not so. Those two tiny words bring us to a full screeching stop, and they reverse everything. Lifeless, fruitless, headed for wrath. Vibrant, rooted, headed for salvation. The chaff and the tree. The wicked are not so. There is a world of difference between these two choices, between these two ways. And if you see that with me, and I wanted you to see it, not just in Psalm 1, but in several other passages, I want you to see that because we got to take a deep breath together and decide once and for all that the Bible is un-American and on the wrong side of history. Because Psalm 1 and every other place where this distinction is formed is not broadly tolerant of every lifestyle choice. That's why the Word of God seems so out of step with the stepping and the sliding of our culture. It seems that the Bible is on the wrong side of history as people see it today, because it seems like the Bible's a setback to human progress. If you read the Bible and you take these distinctions seriously, you'll be into so much retrograde stuff that will make you an unhealthy human being, because there's these sharply defined opposites. The whole structure of Psalm 1 is it is not this, it's that, and it cannot be both. Let's face it, declaring that there's a difference, declaring that there's any difference between anyone and anyone else is a dying message around these parts. The message is everybody's fine and everybody gets to decide everything for themselves. But the Bible, from the first chapter right on through to the last chapter, says there is a difference. The ultimate difference is the difference in the end, the difference between heaven and hell. But this message about the wrath of God and the final judgment has been muted to the point of absolute silence in our day and age. But it's ubiquitous throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. It seems to me I find it on every other page. In my Bible reading this week, I think it was Tuesday, I was in Revelation 19 and 20. And in Revelation 19 and 20, it says that a day is coming when the great white throne appears and the one who is seated upon it appears. And it says there in Revelation 20, the great white throne appears and him who is seated upon it appears, and from his presence, earth and heaven flee away, and there is no place found for them. Since I read that verse last Tuesday, it has decimated my imagination every day since then. The wrath of Almighty God is so real that when God appoints the day and in person appears to deliver that wrath. It says that the earth will flee from his presence. If the earth wanted to run away from someone, where would the earth go? And it says that the heavens want to flee from the wrath of Almighty God. Where can the heavens disappear to? Yet from the first page of the Bible to the last, our Bible tells us this is real and this is the day that is coming when these distinctions will forever and finally be separated. And Psalm 1 makes this kind of distinction between the tree and the chaff. Or we could say it's a distinction between rooted righteousness and a slippery slope. We see this right here in Psalm 1. You see the slippery slope in these three steps right there in verse 1. You have three actors listed in verse 1. The wicked, the sinners, the scoffers. And you have three actions listed in verse 1. Walks not, nor stands, nor sits. The three nouns, the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers, and the three actions. Walks not, nor stands, nor sits. And we notice that it is a slippery slope because it's usually a subtle slide. How little by little by little we're induced to turn away from what the Bible says about reality and imbibe what the real looking world around us says about reality. It happens to all of us. And none of you jump all the way to the end in the first step. It's always a slippery slide. You notice we go from the counsel of the wicked to the way of sinners to the seat of scoffers. First word, counsel. That's just sort of yakking together. That can't be very harmful. It's just advice. It's not open defiance and rebellion. It's just a little bit of different counsel. Well, I know the Bible says that, but have you considered your options? And second, we have the way of sinners. The way is such a common term. Old Testament agricultural society, the way, was simply a field. People would just beat a path through a field because so many women and men walked the same way to the market or to wherever they were going, to the riverside, every single day. It's just the way that everyone goes. It's just the customary manner of life. It is so subtle and so easy to say, well, everyone's going this way. Everyone thinks this way. You have to go along to get along. I want them to come to Jesus, but I got to just go their way for a little while to get with them. It goes from the counsel to the way, and then it ends in the seat of the scoffer. It's a seat in which you're stuck and defiant and unmoving as granite. And it's the seat of the scoffer. And the scoffer is not the doubter. The scoffer is not the questioner. The scoffer is not the one who is waiting to make up his or her mind. The scoffer is the one who has decided that sacred things are putrid and treats Christ with contempt. The seat of the scoffer. We're stuck in that same old claustrophobic seat with those same old contemptuous arguments. And that's our world, isn't it? And that's our country, isn't it? It's on this slippery slope. But do not get comfortable, because I'm not preaching to our world and I'm not preaching to our country. I'm talking to you. God brought you here in this moment. Which way are you on? Don't deflect this into something about the culture. Internalize this into something about your own desires. Where are you? Psalm 1 is a warning. Because sin will take you further than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. Psalm 1 is a warning. this morning, this moment to each one of you. That's why it starts out like this. Why does the psalm start so negatively? We have the word blessed, and then immediately we have all of this negativity. Well, the reason it starts that way is because God knows that sin will take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay and make you pay more than you want to pay. And so he wants to rescue you from that before you begin that slide. There's a couple of reasons why Psalm 1 begins so negatively. I mean, there's more than that. I don't know what was all in the imagination of the poet, but let me give you two, at least as I see it, the reasons why it starts with this negative warning. First, Psalm 1 begins where we are. That's helpful. Psalm 1 begins where we are. If God wants to help us out of the mess we're in, he has to reach us in the mess we're in. Otherwise, he'll never be able to help us. So Psalm 1 begins negatively because it begins where we are. He begins in the world where we live. He begins on the street where your house or your apartment is. He begins on the roads that your car drives. He begins in the conversations that we all have, in the dirty jokes that we all overhear, in the compromises that we are all expected to make in the workplace, in the self-protective, truth-shading white lies that we all habitually tell. He begins right where we are. Everybody assumes that the wrong way is the right way. And we're all stuck on it. The old Geneva Study Bible has this comment next to verse 1. Corruption has always prevailed in the world to such a degree that the general character of men's lives is nothing less than a continual departure from the law of God. That's Geneva Study Bible written 400 years ago, 500, 300 years ago, I don't know. But you know, that has always been true. That did not become true when you heard a news story about them letting mentally ill men into the women's room. That was true when Psalm 1 was written. That's true in Johannesburg, South Africa. It was true in Babylon. It's true in North Korea. It's true here today. It has always been the case. As if we live in a world where if we have dedicated ourselves to holiness and boldness in the gospel, the world is going to cheer us on. Hardly. They persecuted our Lord and Savior. Shall the servants expect better treatment than the master? Psalm 1 begins this way because it begins right where we are. This world has always been on the wrong side of history. And there's a second reason why it begins negatively, and let me explain it this way. The reason is because definition requires distinction. The reason is that definition requires distinction. I love Psalm 1. I've just been letting the imagery of the poem that is Psalm 1 just kind of soak into my spirit for months now. And Psalm 1, what the poet wants to do is show this beautiful picture of what a blessed, godly life is. And so to show this beautiful picture of what a blessed and godly life is, guess what he has to do? He has to draw the opposite picture so that a distinction is made, because definition requires distinction. Any positive affirmation to have a clear meaning must have a negation along with it. Another way of saying this is that deception always blurs distinction. Another way of saying this is that deception always blurs distinction. Deception began in the heart of Lucifer, the father, the progenitor of lies. And deception always blurs distinction. You remember Genesis 3? You can go back and check it yourself if you want, but I don't think that in Genesis 3, the serpent slithered up next to Eve and said, "Would you like to be miserable? How about hell, like forever? Is that a good option for you today?" Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed. Blessed. Satan knows that, and Satan always promises blessing. He's just an ape. All he can do is ape what God has delivered. So he always promises benefits that he'll never deliver. He always promises blessings knowing that there's scorching and cursing instead. Deception always blurs distinction. I mean, I don't want to go back too far, but in the Hebrew poetry of Genesis 1 and 2, you can hear it in the cadence in the English of a good translation. But in that poetry, the cadence of that is, there was light and darkness. There was day and night. There was heaven and earth. There was sea and dry land. There were sea creatures and winged birds. There was livestock, each according to its kind. And then the ultimate creation, there was humanity, male and female. This stylistic separation of distinction is the leading feature of the Genesis account of creation. And so as soon as the serpent appears on the scene in deception, he blurs distinction. And the prince of the power of the air, who is now at work in all of the sons and the cultural adumbrations of wickedness, is always blurring those distinctions. And so we see that here in Psalm 1, verse 1. These two ways. And I ask you again, which way is you? I'm telling you, you're gonna drive me crazy if you just catapult this off into a message about our culture. I am not preaching to culture, I'm preaching to human beings, each one of you by name. Which path are you on? It's as simple as this difference. To be isolated from worldliness will make my life boring and empty. Or to be isolated or separated from worldliness will make my life fruitful and free. Which one describes the way you are currently thinking about your life? It's as simple as this distinction. If I don't go along with worldly people, I will miss out on the approval that I really want. Or, if I go along with worldly people, I will miss out on the only approval that I care about. Which one is you? Whose approval are you after? Whose voices are you listening to? What if people who don't like Jesus always, always, always like you? Are you really like Jesus? What if people who think the Bible is a bad joke can always count on you to laugh with them at whatever they're laughing at? Are you willing to stand separate and alone? I'll tell you two words: loneliness and solitude. Somebody said that these two words, loneliness is the word that we invented to describe the pain of being alone. Solitude is the word that we invented to describe the glory of being alone. Loneliness, pain of being alone. Solitude, glory of being alone. Do you know that no woman or man has ever become godly without solitude? Not one. Not one. Can you stand secure in solitude, rooted in the scriptures, or not? If you can't stand solitude, you will never become unworldly. Which one are you? And so we go from the slippery slope, we move to the positive promise of blessing in verses 2 and 3. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither, and in all that he does, he prospers. Rooted suggests a fixed foundation. so that the winds blow and the world rages, but that rooted tree remains. The life of the wicked is as dust, verse 4. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. The life of the wicked, being unrooted, is like dust, like chaff that is completely windblown and without foundation. The life of the gospel believer is the life of the tree. It's solid, it's substantive, it's rooted, and most importantly, it is fruitful. All the fleeting and changing circumstances of the world, we bear fruit when we meditate on the law of the Lord. Which one are you? What place do the permanent promises of God have in your attention? And what place does the latest thing that the world has said have in your attention? We're so addicted, so afraid of missing out on anything on our phones. What place do the permanent promises of God have in your attention? Verse 3 promises fruitfulness. Leaf doesn't wither, fruit always in season. In all that we do, we prosper. I'll deal with verse 3 in a couple of weeks. Next week, I want to do something different for Church Picnic. Week after that is Father's Day. I might do a message on marriage and family and stuff like that. And then I'd like to return to Psalm 1 after that and deal with this, that it's frustrating sometimes that the godly people don't seem to flourish. They seem to suffer. And the wicked people sometimes seem to flourish. Maybe we'll come back to that. The Old Geneva Study Bible has also a good comment here on verse 3. About the prospering. It says this: the children of God constantly flourish and are always watered with secret influences of divine grace, so that whatever may befall them is conducive to their salvation. I like that definition of verse 3. So that whatever may befall them is conducive to their salvation. Verse 3 isn't saying that no matter what happens, only good things will happen to you and everything will be easy. What it's promising is whatever happens will find you rooted in God, so there is no chance that the happenings of your life will blow you away. None. Not because you're such a strong person, but because your roots are in the right place. There's only one question left, isn't there? How do I get in on that? How do I get that? Two action steps for you. Number one, say yes, meditate, and be rooted. Say yes, meditate, and be rooted. That's the first action step. Say yes, meditate, and be rooted. Meditating on the word of God day and night, verse 2 says, being rooted like a tree, verse 3 says. Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3, the word of God promises to make you strong and fruitful. Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3. Meditation promises to make you stable and flourishing. Most of all, verse 3, it promises fruitfulness. Chaff cannot bear fruit, while the tree always bears fruit. The reason chaff cannot produce anything is that it has no roots. The reason the tree produces fruit is because it's rooted. Persons who meditate become persons of substance who are rooted. And so they have a character. They have an internal character that can't be denied. And they have good reasons for the thoughts that they think and the actions that they take. The way to have better fruits is to dig deeper roots. Where are your roots? Meditation is thinking a truth in, soaking it in, so that the reality of who God is and who I am in the light of who God is becomes my way of viewing myself and all the circumstances around me. Because the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. So the heart is filled with the Spirit of God, the Word of God, in meditation and faith. And for us, what do we get to meditate on? I dare say, that you all are way better off than the author of Psalm 1. Because the author of Psalm 1 looked backwards and found the law of God and said, let's meditate on the law of God. All of you get to hear this command to meditate, and looking backwards, you get to see the law of God fulfilled in your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You get to meditate not only on the law of God, but also on the gospel of God. For see, to be a Christian is to be rooted in Christ Jesus. Our safety and our fruitfulness was never meant to be tied to our ability to obey God's word. Our stability and our salvation was always meant to be tied to the fact that Jesus fulfilled the law of God in our place. Meditate on that as the Old Testament foretells it, as the and prophesies it, as the New Testament shows it fulfilled and portrayed. For this is what it means to be saved by Jesus, to be saved by his grace. It's to be rooted in his righteousness. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. It's our Christian confession. Not on the tears that I have shed, not on the sorrows that I have known, another's tears, another's griefs, on these I rest, on these alone. Be rooted in Christ. Say yes, meditate, be rooted. The second action step, you probably guess what it is. Say no. Reject and be different. Say no, reject and be different. This psalm is so straightforward between these two ways. And it's the reason verses 2 and 3 follow verse 1 is because it is impossible. It is impossible for anyone to become godly without first rejecting the ungodliness that is all around. You have to be able to withdraw, to separate, to stand in solitude. How on earth will you become godly if the only stuff that ever pervades your imagination and your mind and your heart is the God-belittling, narcissistic echo chamber that is Hollywood and the news and everything else? This toxic atmosphere all around us. The way to have better roots is to dig deeper roots. I'm sorry, if you're rooted in Netflix, just what do you expect to grow? Say no, reject, and be different. Amy and I had to drive up to Green Bay recently for a wedding, and there's no one on earth I'd rather take a drive with and listen to music with than her. We just listen to music and laugh and talk the whole way, and there were maybe two or three times on the drive that we really wanted to talk about something important, and so we always had to turn down the music so we could have that conversation. That's all Psalm 1 verses 1 and 2 is saying. To hear the Lord, you have to turn the music down so that you can really hear him. To say yes, you really have to say no. So here's what I'm saying, because I'm not speaking today to a country or to a culture. I'm talking to you. God brought you here to hear this word. I implore you in the name of Jesus, find one, two, three things in your life that you have to say no to and turn down today, and get it done this week. I don't know what they are, what influences you have to turn down, what habits you need to break, what comfortable tendencies that you sort of go to that you have to curtail and form out a new path for your character. Maybe it is as stupid and insignificant as a video game. Maybe it's as serious and heartbreaking as a romantic relationship.
Maybe it's as consequential, as an immoral, maybe illegal, habitual addiction. What is it you have to say no to? I'm telling you, turn away from it. Because the way of the transgressor is death. The way of Jesus is the way of life. Key question. The most differentiating distinction is simply this. Are you cherishing and protecting your sins and so destroying your soul? Or are you destroying your sins and so cherishing and protecting your soul? As long as you defend and excuse your sin, you are the slave of that sin that you so loudly defend and excuse and protect. You will only be freed from that slavery when you are humble enough to bow down in repentance. Today is the day. The hymn we're going to sing, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign. If Jesus wasn't Jesus, it wouldn't be worth letting go of the fun and folly of sin. But if I know anything, I know that Jesus is altogether lovely and altogether worth it. And whatever you give up for Jesus, he'll give you back 1,000-fold. You take up your cross and you will leave here weightless and free. That's the way Jesus treats his people. If this psalm accomplishes, if this imperfect sermon about this psalm accomplishes what it's supposed to accomplish, then some of you today will move away from Jesus. That is sad, but that is reality. And I'd rather have you hear the word of God clearly and see the choice before you and know the choice that you're making. Say, yeah, I know I have to give those things up, and I'm not ready to give those things up. At least you're making a choice in the light. But if this sermon accomplishes, and this sermon accomplishes what the Spirit intends Psalm 1 to accomplish, then some of you today will move toward Jesus. And you will give up things. And it will hurt to give those things up. And it will hurt for a moment. And you will have Jesus. So you will have everything. And you'll have life. What choice are you making? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give to us. Lord Jesus, give to your people to love you. To let go of the follies of sin and to find you altogether lovely and altogether beautiful. Lord Jesus, give to your people to love you now and in the days ahead. Amen.